Well, just as we picked up this morning in a return to 1 John, we pick up tonight in a return to the Old Testament book of Amos, and you can be finding Amos chapter 4 on, if you need the pew copy, you'll find it on page 973, if you need assistance there. But let me give you a brief word of review of Amos. Amos is a prophet prophesying somewhere maybe in around the 760s, 750s B.C. And he is sent particularly to the people of northern Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And he is close to the time they will be taken and dispersed by the Assyrians in the year 722. So let's just say somewhere 30, 35 years from what we read, what he says happens. And so we'll be considering that. And in chapters 1 and 2, he kind of set the stage by saying how our God is God of the world, and God is concerned about what all nations do. And he went through a whole list of the surrounding neighbors of Israel, that they would have been happy to hear judgments pronounced on them. But he concludes in chapter 2 with a pronouncement concerning them. We have entered a section of Isaiah that runs basically chapters 3 through 6. And it is what scholars speak about as the prophet conducting a covenant lawsuit against the people. And you might want to view these chapters this way. Chapter 3 starts with, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken." Chapter 4, can we stop this ringing? Am I doing something? Are y'all hearing that? Is it disruptive? Okay, I'll keep talking and just y'all work with that, please. Thank you, and thank you for your service. Chapter 4 starts the same way, "Hear this word." Chapter 5 starts the same way, "Hear this word." And you probably might want to see this as in chapter 3 being day 1 of the trial. Chapter 4, which we do tonight, day 2. Chapter 5, next week, day 3. And then you come to 6, and it's really something of the judgment rendered in woe statements, W-O-E. So that puts, we're in the midst of that. And so that's where we are. And in Amos 3, we saw that great privilege brings great responsibility. Israel was in a unique state of grace. They had been chosen. That nation alone, that people alone, had been chosen from all the families of the earth. And therefore, nothing could demand a higher level of accountability to them. And they're going to be judged for failing in that responsibility. Now, tonight, we're going to consider, as I said, chapter 4, day 2 of the lawsuit. And so I'll now read this, and hopefully that's helpful to kind of reset our minds for this. So let us hear the word of God. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Our Father, now we have your word before us. It is your word as much as any other portion of Scripture. Help me, give me the words to accurately, helpfully, understandably transmit what you would have for us, the message you would have for us out of this text tonight. Help us to have receptive ears and a will, a desire to apply these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me begin first by saying, unless you make a point of regularly reading through your Bible, my guess is many of us are not terribly familiar with the Old Testament prophets, particularly the Old Testament minor prophets. And that's where we are with Amos. But let's remember as we go through this sermon that this text that I just read is one of those texts that Paul, to his disciple Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he would say this about what we just read. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate for every good work. And so let's see, as we consider these things, because this is we're not used to this kind of language. And you're not going to be used to what I'm going to say here, some of you particularly, at the start. So let's get started. And you'll see in the outline that's provided in the bulletin, the first point is God's charge. In the opening five verses, you have God's charge against his people as this court case is being conducted. And I've summarized it in that it's a hyphenated word, but simply one concept, self-centeredness. And the first, there are two areas, and these two areas would have comprised a great bulk, a great percentage of the life of people in Israel at the time. In other words, what are they doing in their personal lives? That's what we're going to pick up first in verses 1 through 3. And then what do they do in their religious life? Another critical area in verses 4 through 5. And so let's see if we can understand this great sin that God sees and what they do. So the opening three verses, I'm not going to beat around the bush. There may be some people here tonight that are wondering from these opening verses something like this. Bill, it appears Amos is speaking to women in these opening three verses. You are not calling us overweight cows, are you? Just to answer my own question, no, I'm not. But I will say this. Amos did to a certain category of women in Israel. And so let's see what he says there. By the way, when I mentioned that I was just going to go ahead and cut to the chase, it was at a bulletin meeting where Michael was there and Kurt was there, and Kurt looked at me and said, Bill, it's been nice serving with you here. After you say that, you'll be gone. But I don't think that's true, and I know Kurt doesn't think that's true either, because you want expositional preaching, right? Isn't that what you want as a congregation? And you simply cannot go past the difficult text. All right, so here we are. So let's get started. So self-centeredness here is expressed particularly in this class, and we're going to talk about this class of people because, by the way, is it limited to the female gender? Absolutely not. Self-centeredness expressed in personal self-indulgence. So what characterizes? We're going to take a minute to talk about this category of women that are here. What characterized these aristocratic women of Israel and of Samaria, the capital city? Now, to be an actual cow of Bashan is this. That region, the region called Bashan, was a very fertile, plain, grassy area, and so cows that were able to be there and graze there were healthy, they were strong, they were you know, kind of prime beef, so to speak, as cows goes. And so what Amos is trying to communicate is you're talking to aristocratic upper class women. And he's basically saying that these affluent women are being compared to them. And one commentator, just to show you this, not just me, but one commentator says, the women's lives of indulgence have made them voluminous, slothful, and demanding. They oppress the poor and crush the needy. This is the same type of injustice of which the nation is accused, not only in Amos, but throughout the prophetic literature. And we do want to understand, we want to understand both sides of this. Can men be guilty of this? Yes. But often, you know, can women be guilty of great sins? The answer is yes. I thought to myself, sometimes, you know, we see these movies, or maybe you see documentaries about the diva, the great singer, the great actress, and she's lounging on her couch in her private bedroom, and she's telling this person to do this and that person, and, you know, their biographies written. Well, it was so difficult to work with so-and-so, the actress or whatever, you know, the egos that get involved. And so we are talking about, yes, a certain category of women with the understanding that men can be that way. But let's just take a moment to reflect on this. So there are three participial phrases in here that describe their lives. I've hinted at it already. They are oppressing the poor. That speaks to their self-concern. I'm purposefully using hyphenated self words just to enhance my basic category of self-indulgence. So even the poor must lose their little to satisfy the lady of the manor. We think about what Ahab did. You remember? I'll go and take this man's little piece of property. Abuse of the poor. Well, men and women can do that. The second thing they are accused of is crushing the needy. So here, their self-importance, where everyone of lower rank must accept a servant role in serving the cause of the big house. And finally, this is what's really, there's a lot of sarcasm in this section throughout Amos. And he says, they domineer their husbands, saying, bring that we may drink. The text reads there, it says, who say to their husbands, to your husbands, bring that we may drink. In the Hebrew, the term is actually your lords, which I find striking. It's clearly referring to their husbands. But by you can hear the irony. You domineer your, quote, lordly husband. Yeah, that's the role he's supposed to have as head of the household. But oh no, you are that kind of woman, is what Amos is saying to them, not necessarily accusing you of that. But that is what is going on in the culture at that time. And so it's their self-determination here. No one, not even their lords, their husbands, can sidestep the mandate of the mistress. And so we see from this what is going on, and Amos addresses it. The self-indulgence, the self-concern, the self-importance, the self-determination. Well, what does God think of this? Well, he answers. He answers in verses 2 and 3. We'll come back in a moment to this idea of swearing by his holiness. But we see clearly that this is something of great seriousness to him. He has clearly revealed he has a heart for the poor, the needy, the widow, the weak, the orphan. And these people are not honoring that at all. And when you say that he swears by his holiness, you're saying something very significant. It is one thing for God to make a statement as to what he's going to do, just a clean, straight statement. It's another thing for him to swear at all that statement will be fulfilled. You have reached the height, really, of God's statement to say, I swear by my holiness, that which makes me God, that which sets me apart from any and every other thing. I swear by, you might say, my highest quality, that something is going to happen because of this. This is why you'll find on the last page of your bulletin, I give a quote by Alec Motier, an Old Testament scholar. When we discover that our thoughts are not his, nor his ways ours, which is the situation here in Amos, then let us take note and be ready to reform our thoughts and our ways of thinking, our values and our canons of appraisal. Where it is natural to scoff, which would be a worst case, or turn complacently aside at the best, we need instead to goad ourselves into repentance and bow before the Lord our God. When human self-sufficiency, or we could say my term, when human self-indulgence and complacency takes the stage, the Lord God vents a great oath for its destruction. He will not have that forever in his universe. And he is acting now. And just a quick thought, but an important one. So what is God's future described for whether woman or man involved in such persistent sin? The answer is not stated this way in the text, but the answer ultimately is the Assyrians. That's why I made the statement in the introduction. They're coming in about 25, 30, 35 years. And I will say, I'll only say this, and I'm not trying to be gross or scary or whatever, but if you want to have nightmares tonight, just Google search ancient Assyrian treatment of prisoners of war and captives. Did you read and hear? Did you hear when it referred to hooks and fish hooks? Well, if they wanted to take you somewhere or keep you controlled, they had those devices. And sometimes they would run it through your nose, sometimes through your lips and cheeks, sometimes through your ears. They would tie you to ropes because if you had, say, 25 guys being taken away into captivity, you'd tie them to a singular rope. There'd be an Assyrian. And there are pictures of this. I'm not just making this up. There are reliefs, things in our archaeology. And the Assyrian would lead them away with that hook also attached to the rope. Try not to keep the pace. But enough of that. And that is not remotely where it ends. And God sends them upon this culture. All right, secondly, self-centeredness expressed in religious self-deception. So we've already noted that they go to Bethel. Amos picks up on that. Come to Bethel. Well, Bethel wasn't the site of worship. Jeroboam set that up when the northern ten tribes split away from the tribe of David, of Judah and Benjamin. Their worship here can easily be summarized. It's a worship that has become an exercise in self-congratulation. People bragging about their contributions. This is exactly the same as what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He described those people, and at other points he would describe Pharisees and certain religious leaders. What? As those who love to be seen on the street corner praying, who love to take their coins and jangle them in the hopper there, in the offering box at the temple, who love to be seen worshiping God. And so their worship had become an exercise in self-congratulation. Secondly, their worship ignored the word of God. Did you note the fact when we read that they brought offerings of leavened bread? The Torah said that the bread that was to be used in Yahweh's sacrifices was to be unleavened. But you see, if it's easier just to bring your normal daily bread that's leavened, just go ahead and do that. See, it's about you and your ease. And then thirdly, is their worship had become self-satisfying rather than God-glorifying. And that's contained in the statement as verse 5 comes to conclusion. These two verses, like I said, are filled with sarcasm. Come to Bethel, he says. You're saying you're coming to offer sacrifices and worship. I'm telling you the truth. You're coming to transgress. Oh, come. Come to Gilgal and multiply your sins and transgression. And then he says, for so you love to do. And so it is that there is no humility with them in worship. There's no sense of awe at the presence of God. The entire ritual is before God empty and offensive. It's a charade. Going through the motions of piety when the heart is far from God is deeply offensive to God. And that's a lesson for all of us to be aware of. Not that we're where they are, But it can become easy to get into just a mechanical rhythm to worship. Well, let's go to point two. And I've entitled point two, these verses 6 through 11, as God's gracious response to the self-centered. God's gracious response to the self-centered. And so this is a historical section, and it was common in the covenant lawsuits. We got them, not, by the way, not only from the Old Testament prophets, but you get them out of Assyrian records, Babylonian records. The covenant lord is conducting a lawsuit against his subordinate kingdoms and such as that, and he will often have a historical section. Basically, he's saying, I see you doing this. You're breaking my laws. Why are you doing this when my history has been one of faithfulness to you? And so something similar is happening here. But let's take a look at it because it's interesting. I say God's gracious response to the self-centered. What has God done here? Well, eight times there is the personal pronoun I for God as to what he does. The first one is in verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth. You know why their teeth were clean? No food. He sent famine into the land. In verse 7, I withheld the rain from you. And so what is that? It's drought on certain areas in the country. I struck you, verse 9. With blight, mildew, and locusts. So we've got crop infestation and pest consuming the crops. Verse 10, I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. God is seeing that his people have become so wayward that they're to be treated like the Egyptians were treated by him hundreds of years ago. So here is disease and plague. Verse 10, I killed your young men with the sword. I want you to hear that I pronoun in these things. Enemy invaders. I made the stench of your camp unbearable. I overthrew some of you, verse 11, when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Five times in these six verses, the repeated refrain comes back. Yet you did not return to me. Israel had failed to learn from her history. She'd failed totally to learn that God is sovereign over her, over the world, over seasons, over crop life, over all of these things. They should have understood that their God was displeased with their self-centered living. Okay, quick application, but important. I can picture someone maybe standing up here tonight and saying, Bill, your title for this section is God's Gracious Response to the Self-Centered. Where is the grace? I heard about drought, famine, crop infestation, disease, plague, enemy invaders. Where's the grace, Bill? That is the grace. Do you hear in how God has says the people responded when he says, yet you did not return to me? What was his intention in sending those things? To call them back to him. He was graciously trying to break through the hardness of heart of the people of Israel. Oh no, this is a clear case of how God is gracious towards a rebellious people, a sinful people. And so what we learn about this, there really is good news in this. If you're God's child, God will never give up on you. That is really good news. And God's never going to give up on you in terms of making you more Christ-like. He's never going to give up on you in throwing you away and deserting you. But His grace may use some strong means to keep you close to Him. And that's an important lesson. We ought to always be, there's an application of looking at our lives and seeing the events of them and the situations we find ourselves in. And always be turning towards God. Never find yourself turning away and fleeing from Him. Always be hearing day in and day out, to put it in a kinder way, Jesus' invitation. Matter of fact, these famines, etc., they're in a sense a harder form, but the same thing of Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who labor, weary, and are heavy laden. Come to me." It's God inviting His people back. Okay, we need to conclude here. And we have one more thing. And I've changed this. I've done an editorial correction to my outline. I now want the third point to read, God's solemn and final appeal to His people for their return. God's solemn and final appeal to His people for their return. Verses 12 through 13. Verse 12. Here's the conclusion. Five times I've told you, you did not return to me. Therefore, this I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. And what's interesting, there's an indefiniteness to the Hebrew, to this. This is a good translation, but you're wondering, what exactly is this? Is it a continuation of the famines and things like that? Yes, I think ultimately it will become the Assyrians and such. But as of this moment, when Amos is preaching and he's saying, thus I will do to you, then he says the command, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. There will be a certain meeting, really of all people, with God. And how will that meeting go? Most commentators see this as God promising the destruction of the northern 10 tribes. And that did happen. It happened because they did not repent. They did not come back. But as of this moment, that has not happened. And so there are some of the commentators who say this is a final appeal through Amos to the people. I am calling you back still. Still, I want you back. We can see that in various ways. In the fact that Amos says that this is your God, O Israel, who is speaking to you. This is Yahweh, which is the name of God that speaks of redeeming grace and mercy, because that is the God who came to Egypt and redeemed this people to Himself. So the chapter ends with a doxology, verse 13. And I'll read this and we'll close. But he says, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is His name. That's Amos, I think, through God, or maybe God through Amos, basically saying, this is who I am. I will surely do it. I will not fail to accomplish my will for you, whether for judgment or to receive you back. There are various kinds of application we can take away from this. Certainly, as I said, we need to be a people constantly turning to the Lord, to find ourselves coming back to Him and asking for grace. The regularity of confession of sin and humility before Him. A good friend of mine, I'll close it this way. A good friend of mine preached his sermon on this text back in Asheville. And he said, you know, as a parent, sometimes you might look at a rebellious son, we'll say, and in a certain situation, you could say something like, Johnny, you can do this the hard way or the easy way. You got one life to live. Each one here, you can do it the hard way or the easy way. You can do it the hard way, trying to live your own life, live it for yourself, live it for your glory, live it for your ease, live it for your comfort, live it for whatever self-hyphenated words you want to. And I'll ask you in a little bit, maybe a few days or weeks or months later, how's that working out for you? Are you happy? Are you joyful? Or, to piggyback on where Kurt rightly reminded us from John 15, it is in turning to the Lord, finding His law a good thing, that we then find ourselves abiding in the Lord Jesus, that right relationship, finding joy that Jesus promises, finding peace that Jesus promises, finding all manner of blessing. And so I'll leave that with you, kind of like Amos did with the people there. But let me be pastoral and say at least this. I pray, I hope, I and none of us here go the hard way. Let's go the easy way. Today is a day of grace. Today is a day to return to the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord our God, help us never to trifle with You, to treat You flippantly, to ignore You. Deliver us from the self-delusion that there is life apart from You, that there is joy apart from You. I pray not only for us gathered here, but for our families. Some of us, O Lord, have wayward children, and we pray for them. And they need to hear a message like this from some source. They need to hear the call to repent. Some of us, it would go to grandchildren. Some of it goes to brothers and sisters. Lord, thank You for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thank You for His righteous life. Thank You, I would pray positively, that in each and every one of Your children here tonight, we might leave this building, and if we were to meet You, we would be prepared, because You have clothed us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. You have forgiven our sins, and we can meet You with confidence. Do that, we pray, to Your glory. Amen.